Now let us turn for a while to the chapter we read together in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Let me read again from verse 9. And he, that is the Lord, said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now this is a famous experience of the great prophet Isaiah. He tells us when he had the experience. It was in the year in which King Uzziah died. And he tells us what the experience was. He has a vision of God. More particularly, we know that this was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, because in the Gospel according to John chapter 12, we are told that it was Christ whom Isaiah saw. If you want to verify that statement sometime later, then look at the last few verses in John chapter 12, and there you will see a reference to this vision and to the fact that it was Christ whose glory he saw. And so we here have a prophet seeing the glory of Christ in his pre-incarnate condition, the everlasting Son of God. There were similar visions enjoyed by other prophets. For instance, Moses at his call to be a servant and to take the people out of Egypt had a similar vision at the burning bush. Take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then we have the same again in Jeremiah. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, we are told that the Lord spoke to him and said that he had called him before he was born, and appointed him to be a messenger to the nations. And Jeremiah immediately called out and said, Ah, Lord, I am but a child. And the Lord strengthened him. Again, we have a similar description of how God appeared and spoke to Ezekiel, and how Ezekiel again was given a commission. He was told to eat the little book given to him, in which was lamentation and woe, and that he was to preach the word of God to his people, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear. So this is a common feature. Where men are called to the work of the ministry, it is to be expected that they will have an experience of God which not everybody will have. And the purpose of this visitation of God is clear enough. It is because the preacher or the prophet needs to have a deep knowledge of God. He needs to be a man of profound conviction and assurance that the message he carries with him is the message which God himself has given to him. Now you have the same thing in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. He not only saw the resurrected and ascended Christ, but he also had to go into Arabia for a time. And here God gave him revelations and knowledge which other people did not possess, in order that he might be a faithful preacher. Furthermore, Isaiah and all these other great men of God needed to have an insight into the providence of God, into the future events and purposes of God. And this is particularly true here in this vision which Isaiah receives of the glory of the Lord. This truly is a wonderful chapter. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, that is the lower skirts of Christ in his magnificence, are also to be seen. And there are these heavenly angelic beings called the seraphim. Seraphim in Hebrew means burning ones. Burning because, like a flame of fire, they move at an immense speed. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, says Psalm 104. These seraphim, like all the angels, they do the bidding of God with instant obedience. They fly at great speed throughout the world to do the behest and command of Christ. All the angels are at his disposal. But we see that when they're at rest before the throne, they're adoring the majesty. This gives us some impression as to what heaven will be. It will be a gazing upon the uncreated glory of Christ, to see the being of God. And such will be the wonder of it, that even sinless beings, these angels being sinless, veil their faces, not because of a sense of sin, but because of a sense of modesty. Even unsinning angels know that between them and God is an infinite degree. They are unworthy, not because of sin, which they do not have, but because of the vast difference between creatorhood and creaturehood. My friends, it reminds us there is no true worship of God without profound reverence. And if ever churches drift into a state of mind in which they approach God carelessly, and the spirit of reverence has gone, where everything is done at a human level, then we have ceased to worship God biblically. There has to be reverence. There has to be holy fear of God. And we have it right here. Now, at the point where the prophet is impressed by the glory and wonder of God's being, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that, of course, is always what happens to a man or a woman when they have a sense of the holiness and glory of God. They have at the same time a profound sense of their own sin. Angels have none of that, as I said, but human beings always have a sense of that. And it is good for us to be impressed by a sense of our own sin as in the sight of God. And he cries out, and God gives him the reassurance of the forgiveness of his sins. We must have that. We can't live without a sense that God has pardoned our sins. So in the vision, as you see here, the burning seraph comes down with a live coal from off the heavenly altar and touches his lips as a symbol of purification. He is now consecrated. Yea, more than that, he is inspired. The Holy Ghost is put into his soul. And that's how Isaiah's prophecy came into being. He was inspired of God to write things which no mere man could ever have written. The live coal from off the altar was his purging and preparation. And then God issues this challenge, who shall go for us? And whom shall we send? There is always need in this world of men to go forth with the word of God. Who will go, says God, who will go to represent the interest of truth in this world? Who will go forth to tell the world about the incarnation and the glory of Christ? And immediately, because this man loves God and has a sense of divine vocation, he cries out, Lord, here am I, send me. Words, no doubt, which have inspired many men and women to go forth to missionary service, to forsake home and family and country, to go to a heathen land where they know nothing of the background of the people, and to spend all their life serving Christ. Multitudes have done it. And Isaiah was not called indeed in Old Testament times to leave his own land or people, but he was called upon to bring the word of God to his own people. And we might suppose that that task was so much the easier. But no. His ministry was to be a very difficult one. And that brings me to what God then explains to him at verse 9. Go, he says, this is God speaking to the prophet, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and so on, lest they should be converted. Well, now, in the New Testament, Christ quotes these words. You will find them quoted, among other places, in Mark chapter 4. They are also quoted in other places, but the effect is the same. Why did Christ preach in parables? Well, he tells his disciples, so that seeing they may see but not perceive, and hearing they might hear but not understand, lest they should be converted. And that's a very strange and remarkable thing. The ministry, in other words, of this man was to be what we call a hardening ministry. And isn't that strange? God sent this man, Isaiah, not so much to be a means of the salvation of the people, but a means to their judgment and a means to their condemnation. Having eyes, they would fail to see the truth of the gospel. Having ears and heard the words and knew the Hebrew language in which he was speaking, they would nevertheless have no understanding as to what that message was. Their hearts will become steadily harder and harder and harder. So that so far from getting a blessing from the preaching of Isaiah, for all his faithfulness, they would only become worse and wickeder until the judgment would come upon them. Well, now you can understand how this prophet felt. Put yourself in his position. He loved his fellow men as you love yours. He longed for the salvation of the Jews as you long for the salvation of people in Inverness and farther afield. And yet the message which God said to him was, his ministry, faithful as it would not result in the conversion of his fellow men, but rather in their hardening. So understandably, Isaiah calls out, Lord, how long? Wouldn't you say the same if you were in his position? Would you not say to God, Oh, most merciful God, is this the ministry I have received, to harden my fellow countrymen, to be a source of judgment upon them, to make their heart fat, meaning to say their consciences would become insensate, their minds would become blinded, their whole characters would become brutalized under the very preaching which ought to have brought them to repentance, so that they did not understand concerning the coming of Christ. How long, O Lord, he says, how long? And God then replies to this pathetic question, and the answer is found in verse 11. God says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In other words, the preaching and teaching of Isaiah would, through the wickedness of man's heart, result in the steady deterioration of the moral and spiritual state of the people of the land, until the patience of God would be ended. And then he would bring upon them armies from other countries who would desolate the land, and their cities would be overthrown without inhabitant, and many of the people would be carried away captive into another land. Well, of course, you know very well that this is precisely what did happen. Of course, it had to happen. The Word of God always has to take fulfillment. It happened in part when Sennacherib and the Assyrians came. The year was roughly 722 BC. But then it happened all over again in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. That's literally what happened. A tremendous assault and attack, an overwhelming occupation of the land, many Jews taken away, and the people punished and brutally treated, multitudes of them put to death. So that then was to be the answer to the prayer of Isaiah, Lord, how long? And of course this has its application to all nations who harden themselves against the Word of God. And it's the case with all societies that become worse under the Word of God and harder under the Word of God. That God's patience goes on for a time, he gives them time to repent, but if they are so brutalized and harden themselves against the Word of God that they become impervious to all correction, as they did indeed under Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what must happen sooner or later is that God will deal with them in war. I've no doubt at all that this is why the First World War occurred in our own country, and the Second World War occurred. I'm not pretending for a moment that we can work out all the reasons for God's dispensations, that would be saying far too much. But it was very much because of the liberalism that came into the university divinity departments. That's what changed our country from being a Bible-loving country to becoming what it is today, a Bible-neglecting country. It was a theory that you can't trust the Bible. The theory that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are myth. The theory that Jesus Christ was a limited teacher. He didn't know very much more than we know. He was a heroic martyr and died sincerely for what he thought was a good cause, but he is in no sense to be regarded as the Son of God. And these things were coming in into the universities and divinity departments and colleges at the turn of the 19th, beginning of the 20th centuries. And no wonder, when people wanted to hear this, no wonder that judgment came upon the land. Well, it came also upon the Jews. But then we have something still more to notice at verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten. Now, what does that mean? Well, it must mean something like this, surely, that of the Jews who were judged because of their unbelief, there were some who were spared, a tenth, meaning a much smaller remnant. And they were spared, and they came back from Babylon, and they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. But even they weren't what they ought to have been. Many of them, too, became hard of heart, and they were eaten up by the other enemies that came subsequently. They were judged in due course. So, if you want to put it this way, there was a second captivity and a second desolation. Now, when would that occur? Well, that would occur in the days of the Romans, AD 70, when the Romans came along and overthrew their city and carried them away again. They were all eaten up. And you would say, well, what a picture of judgment. What a picture of hopelessness. But no. In the very end of the chapter, we have the comfort, and I want to turn to it. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten. There it is. As a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, what does it mean by this illustration? It's a comparison with an elm tree, which is another word, I think, for a teal tree. An elm or an oak tree is using these two trees. The English version we have here is a teal tree or an elm tree, and the other one is an oak tree. We don't so much talk about teal trees anymore. Let's say elm and oak. He's using an illustration in order to explain a point to the prophet and therefore, of course, also to us. Now, let's understand the point he's making. We all know what happens to trees like an oak tree and an elm tree in the winter. They shed their leaves. We call them deciduous trees. They're very beautiful in the spring and summer, as we now know. But come the autumn and winter, as everybody knows, their leaves are thrown off. But the tree itself is not dead. The substance, meaning the sap, or if you like, the essential life of that tree, is not gone completely. And we all know that, normally speaking, an oak tree and an elm tree, come the springtime, begins to sprout again. Everybody knows that. So, God is saying to Isaiah, just because the Babylonians would carry so many of their fellow countrymen away, that didn't mean to say that the true Israel was dead. And just because, on a later age, the Romans would come in AD 70 and take a lot more of them away, it didn't mean to say that the true Israel was entirely gone. No, no, says God, it's like a tree in the winter. It sheds its leaves. And you might think, when you look at it, It's dead. But no, no. The sap is there. The life is still there. And given time, it'll sprout again and grow again and become powerful and beautiful again as it was before. Well, now, my beloved friends, there is a most important piece of Christian doctrine to be found right here in these words, and I want to open it out briefly in the time I have and explain what it is. We refer to this as the doctrine of the remnant. The doctrine of the remnant. And let me say what that is. It is very clear from the Bible, from start to finish, that the true Israel, or the true church, is a sort of mystery. God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." But Abraham had two sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. But the true line did not run through Ishmael. It ran through Isaac. And Ishmael's line, the Arabs, they were no part of that in Old Testament times. They were enemies of the people of God. And then Isaac had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. But the line did not run through Esau. He was a profane person. He despised his birthright. The line ran through Jacob. You see what I'm saying? It's like a tree when the leaves are forever falling off this way and that way. The true Israel is traced mysteriously through a line that God himself alone truly knows. It appears as though the church is always disappearing. It seems as though the elect of God are always about to be exterminated. But no, they're always there, secretly, passing through the line that God has ordained. Now this comes to light when you look further on into the books of the kings. Come to Solomon. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, a huge kingdom ruled over by David and then by Solomon. But then comes Rehoboam, and 10 tribes rebel, don't they? And they form another kingdom called Israel, as distinct from Judah in the south. And the 10 tribes gradually, like leaves, fall off the tree. They become apostate. The true line goes through Judah, goes through the Jews, and Israel falls away. And so it goes on and on and on and on until you come to the days of Christ. And where's the true church in the days of Christ? It's not in the Pharisees. It's not in the Sadducees. It's not in the high priest's family. It's not in the Essenes, these ascetics. It's to be found in Anna, and in Simeon, and in Mary the Virgin, the Mother of Christ, and in some others like that. And the same is true in Christian times. First of all, the church was in Jerusalem. And then the gospel was taken to Greece, and the Jerusalem church came to nothing. But the church was in Greece, and that's where the elect were. But then the gospel went to the Western countries, to Rome and Europe, and the Greek church slowly declined. And the elect were in Europe then, and in the Western church. But in the Middle Ages, the Western church, which we call now the Roman Catholic Church, became virtually apostate. And where was the true church? In Martin Luther and in the Reformers. And then the Lutheran church declined. And where was the true church now? In the Reformed. And then many of the parts of the Reformed Church declined. Where was the true church now? Among the Methodists. I could go on and on and on. But you see what happens? The true church of God is like the sap within the tree. The leaves are forever falling off. No church lasts really for longer than 100 years. Because what happens to almost every church in history is they begin with humility and a love of the Bible and a trust in Christ and a desire for mercy with prayer and fasting and love of Jesus. And then the next generation becomes really cold and academic and clinical. And then the next generation becomes contemptuous, proud, full of themselves. We are the people. We are the church. They don't matter. That's what the Pharisees did. And so they lost the gospel. And then somebody else gets it. And then for a while they're the church, and then they lose it in the same way. You've now got the picture that I'm presenting to you. I don't need to develop it. The leaves die. The sap remains. What then is the help of all this to you and to me? Well, I think in two ways. First of all, my beloved friends, it is a warning to us never to glory in names, never to glory in outward things. We are the people. We are the real church. All the rest are second rate. We are the great ones. We have most of the truth. These other people are all right in their way, but they don't compare with us, you know. We have everything right, but they have just a little bit. Oh, no. We must be very careful of such a spirit. Notice the way Christ describes the true Christian in the Sermon on the Mount. He deliberately shows the marks of a real Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, spoken against, rejoice and be exceeding glad. You are the true people of God, he says. The humble, the contrite, those who weep over their sins, those who groan because they're so unprofitable to God. Yes, these are the marks of being in the true church. These have the sap of God's Spirit within them. That's one comfort. And it is a warning. If we have that spirit, then all is well with us. But if ever we develop that other spirit, woe betide us. Once we think we're confident, we are the people, we have the truth, beware. It's the next step to being hardened in their hearts. That's what happened to the men of Isaiah's day. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't believe that they could possibly be cast off. God cannot possibly cast us off, they said. We are the Jews. We have the temple. We have the prophets. We have the law. We have the sacrifices. And they crucified their own Messiah through blindness and ignorance because they didn't have a contrite heart and a broken spirit. But now as I close, there is also a comfort and a reassurance to the true people of God here. My dear friends, it is the sign that we are of the true church. It is a sign that we belong to the substance of God's church when we have love to one another, when we have kindness to the people of God, when we're ready to forgive the unkindnesses of others and to speak kindly to those who speak unkindly to us. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul tells us in that marvelous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, which many of you can quote easily by heart? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Though I have all faith to move mountains, and have not charity, love, it profiteth me nothing. I am nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, like a bell. What's the good of a bell? And though I give my very body to be burned, and all my goods to feed the poor, in charitable work, if I do not have Christian love and charity, love for God, love for Christ my Savior, love for the people of God, then I am nothing. So that's what God teaches Isaiah. The true church is a mystery, always moving here and there and elsewhere. And as I close, I say this. We are indeed but a tiny remnant. But if we love God, and love our Bible, and if we love one another, and if we think kindly of all, even those that hate us, then we have this assurance. We are His people. And does anything else really matter?